Okay. We're going to be in the book of Jonah tonight to start out. And so if you can look at your directory in front of your Bible and find out where Jonah is. I think maybe we're supposed to put together Noah's letter today. And so we'll mention that again, hopefully at the end of the service. I did hear from Pastor just a while ago. He says, I'm praying for you tonight. Please say hello to the church. I miss everyone terribly. I want to come home. There's no place like home. So I said, you better suck it up. You still got 2 weeks to go. And then I told him, you sound like Gene Humphrey, the homeboy. And he said, I was going to say, you got no room to talk. So I guess I'm rubbing off on him more than he's rubbing off on me. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 9. In Jonah 3 and 9, the Bible says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away his fierce anger that we perish not? Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight, thankful that we can call you our Father. Thankful that we can know that this world and this universe is still in your domain. That though the world's out of control, you're not. And Lord, help us to lift our eyes and look to you. We do pray for our country. We pray for your hand upon us. We pray that you might be known in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Jonah 3:9, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? We point you to this verse in chapter 3 and verse 9, that it's not words from a prophet of God, nor a godly king in Israel, but they're the words from a very godless king, one of history's most wicked of nations. They're spoken by the king of Assyria, whose capital is the city of Nineveh. The history of the book of Jonah is 755 years before the birth of Christ. Assyria is the top power in the world. There's no nation any greater or more powerful in 755 BC than Assyria. If you go back to Genesis chapter 10 and verse 1, we'll just kind of give you a background to this nation Assyria very quickly. In Genesis 10 and verse 1, it says, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The word Shem, the name Shem, means name. His name, Shem, is the word name. And actually, through Shem's descendants come the righteous line in the Bible. Abraham was from a descendant of Shem. And when you see that word name, it's interesting that we find later in the Bible that there's going to come a name above all names through the descendants being from Shem. Ham, the name means hot. And Ham is going to go to the equatorial parts of the earth. He is not the greatest of the three sons. He's going to uncover his father's nakedness. One of his descendants, Canaan, is going to be cursed. and his followers are very ungodly. Japheth means to enlarge, and actually the largest people group in the world today, they've settled to the north and into Europe and into Asia, and the majority of the people today are from Japhethites, and that name means to enlarge, referring to the mass of people that would descend from Japheth. If you'll note in chapter 10 and verse 22, it tells us there the children of Sem are Elam and Asher and Arphaxad and Lud and Amram. The word Asher there, from Asher comes the Assyrian race. And if you look back in chapter 11 and verse, let's look in chapter 10 first and verse 11. It's very interesting here. Out of the land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh, the city of Rehoboth and Calah. What we have in verse 9, we have the history of Nimrod, and Nimrod is going to build Babylon. He's called a mighty hunter before the Lord. Many people believe, and I believe, that when he says before the Lord, is in resistance to the Lord. The Lord had told them to spread out and fill the earth, and he is going to build Babylon and say that we'll build Babylon so we can stay here, be one language. And chapter 11 and verse 4, it summarizes that when he says, and they said, go to, let us now build a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And so in chapter 10, where it talked about Asher going out and building Nineveh, it's kind of prehistory to what's said here in building of Babylon. But it seems as though Asher, being of the righteous line, wanted to get away from that stuff. He wanted to separate, and he did separate from Nimrod and built his own country in Nineveh. Nineveh, as I've said, is going to become the most powerful nation on earth. In 722 years before Christ, they're going to go down and attack the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel, and they take them captive back to Assyria. Then later on, in about 700 BC, they're going to come down again, and they're going to come upon Jerusalem, and they're going to try to conquer Judah and those descendants of the tribe of Israel. If you go in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 34, we see that a king from Assyria by the name of Sennacherib is going to come, and he's going to besiege Judah. And 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 34, the Bible says that, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass at night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, a great slaughter. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, there were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass as he was worshiping the house of Nisroch, his god, and Adrammelech and Sarezer, his son, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, the son, reigned in his stead. And so he got what was coming to him. If you look back in our text book in Jonah, chapter 1, you'll see that in Jonah, chapter 1, it says, the vision of now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has come up before me. And so God had come to the place where he no longer wants to put up with their wickedness and their rebellion, and he's going to judge them. And it says here in this passage that it was a great city. If you go over to the chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, "And Jonah rose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' journey. It was such a big city that to go through the city, walking through the city, maybe some estimate, maybe you could do 17 miles a day, but to walk through the city, it took 3 days to go through the city. And then if you go to chapter 4 and verse 11, it gives you a little bit of understanding of how great the city was. "And should I not spare Nineveh, the great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" A score, of course, is 20. And so he's saying that there's 60 would be 120,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left. It doesn't mean they're stupid, but what it means is that there was over 6,000 or 120,000 children in that population, which with the parents and others, it could put the population up to maybe 600,000 to 1 million. In Sennacherib's day, the wall around Nineveh was 40 to 50 feet high. That's 5 stories. I don't know if there's I guess it might be a couple of buildings in Fairbanks that high. It was 15 yards across, 45 feet across. It had 15 gates. Each gate had some bulls on both sides of it, statues. Sennacherib created parks and gardens and zoos. He built a water system, and that city contained the oldest aqueduct in history. But it was a very wicked nation. If you go over to the book of Nahum, all these minor prophets, and I'm not very good at finding them, so you'll probably get there when I get there. And in Nahum actually is 100 years after Jonah, but it gives us a good insight into what it was like in the days of Jonah. In Nahum chapter 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of vision, Nahum the Escoshite, "God is jealous and the Lord revenges, and the Lord revenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, great power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds and the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea, and he maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, and the world and all that dwelleth therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." And so he's predicting the judgment of God upon Nineveh. If you go over to chapter 3, it gives us a description of them. God, in chapter 3, he says, "Woe to the bloody city! It is full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of the whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and the prancing of the horses and the jumping chariots. The horsemen lifted up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain." And so he's describing how that the authorities, the nation of Assyria is very violent in their war. "And a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpse. They stumble upon their corpse. Because the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot and the mistress of witchcraft and the selling nations through her whoredoms and the family through her witchcraft." And so it was a city of idolatry. It's a city of witchcraft. And God says, "I'm going to judge them." And when he judged them, Nineveh was completely destroyed. And Nineveh, the position and the place of Nineveh was not even known for centuries. And in the 1900s, excavation begins to take place, and they begin to discover the ruins of Nineveh. And when they discovered the ruins of Nineveh, they also discovered some writings that the kings wrote exalting themselves. Let me read you some of the things that they wrote. The king said, "I cut off their heads and formed them into pillars." And so he would cut the heads off of his enemies, and he would stack them up and make pillars around his city. One king in authority said, "Bubo, son of Buba, I flayed in the city of Arbela and spread his skin upon the city wall." When he says they flayed him, what he's talking about, he skinned him alive. He skinned him alive, and then he threw their skins over the wall. Another said, "I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Many within the borders of my own land I flayed and spread their skins upon the walls." He said of some officers that rebelled, "I cut off the limbs of the officers and the royal officers who had rebelled." One writing said, 3,000 captives I burned with fire. Their corpses I formed into pillars." Another writing that was found, "From some I cut off their hands and their fingers, and from others I cut off their noses, their ears, and their fingers. Of many I put out their eyes. I made one pillar of the living and another of heads. I bound their heads to posts round about the city." And so when you read that and understand that this is a wicked nation, it's an idolatrous nation, it's a nation that rebelled against God, it's fallen a long way from when Asher went and established it. It's one of the most wicked nations of history, very violent. And that's why, when you understand that, that's why you can understand when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, he didn't want anything to do with it. They were people that were hated and a people that deserved scorn. They were a wicked people. There was no mercy at all among the Ninevites. Now, back in our text in Jonah, chapter 3 and verse 9, I think it's our tendency when we study the book of Jonah, we want to identify with Jonah. We want to identify the fact that, you know, he didn't want to go. He ran from the presence of the Lord, and the Lord gets his attention. And often because Jonah is a righteous man, and even though he's rebelling against God, we want to identify with Jonah. But I would submit to you tonight that we as a nation and as a people identify more with the king of Nineveh. We live in a very wicked nation. The violence of abortion when arms and legs come out separate, it's wicked. Our nation passes laws to say it's okay. We live in a very wicked nation. We live in a nation of Christ rejectors. We live in a nation whose God is their fleshly appetites, as it says in the New Testament, whose God is their bellies. And this king says, he knows God's judgment's coming. Jonah went through and preached that God's judgment is coming. And actually, Jonah didn't even really encourage him to repent. He wanted the hammer to come down. But this king says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? I believe our nation at this moment is underneath the judgment of God. One of the ways he's judging us is just letting us go on as a nation and do what we want to do. Another way, the miraculous, the fires that took place on the West Coast were miraculous fires. The judgment of God. And this year is a very, very extended time of and a multiple time of hurricanes coming in to the south of the United States. How are you responding to our nation's woes? How are you responding tonight to what's going on in America? In a very real sense, we're kind of, living here in Alaska, we're kind of removed from it, but when we get the news, you see what's happening. You see what's happening in New York City and Seattle and Portland and just the political officials, the governor of Oregon, the governor of Washington, the mayor of Seattle and the mayor of Portland, having people being arrested by the police and the district attorneys immediately turned them loose, and some of them have been arrested multiple times and never prosecuted. And so let me submit to you that there's four ways that we can react and act to what's going on in America. One of the ways is gradual assimilation. Another way is hopeless resignation. Another way is frantic humanism. And then we'll look at the fourth way later. But gradual assimilation, spiritual apathy will creep in without you realizing it. That we just kind of get melted down, I guess. But spiritual apathy, we become accustomed to the thinking of the day. It's kind of like the proverbial frog that you stick into a bucket and stick it on the stove, and he never senses that it's getting warmer and warmer and warmer until it boils him alive. Divorce, sodomy, abortion, gender identity, on and on and on. And instead of us being grieved about it, it's a gradual assimilation. Morality has declined to a steady beat of deeper complacency. The word used to bother us when people were shacking up, we've become complacent to it. Abortion, we've become complacent to it. Nothing is considered pure and lovely anymore. Nothing seems to be sacred or enduring, not even human life. That guy that was shot in Portland just the other day on the news, this woman said, well, he shouldn't have been a blank Trump supporter. No dignity or sanctity of life. Gradual assimilation. Lewdness and vileness and filthy language and murder have replaced kindness and decency and integrity and consideration. Back in the 1950s, when I was born in the 50s, one of the greatest problems within the school system was people chewing gum in class. That's not the problems today. Parents have been blinded to the horrors of sexual immorality, even buying contraceptives so their children can have sex before marriage and sin against God. Men don't know if they're men. Women don't know if they're women. And we seem to be, as a nation, I'm not speaking so much to you, but as a nation, we seem to be all right with that. But as a church, we can be all right with how they're all right with it. Young Americans have not only been not taught how lucky they are to be Americans, but they've been taught either how unlucky they are or how ashamed they should be because they're Americans. It ought to break our hearts, for no country can survive when people have contempt for their nation. Gradual assimilation. Another way people act and react to our world today is hopeless resignation. We're deeply disturbed by what we see, but we throw up our hands and we say, "What can I do? Whatever will be, will be." Hopeless resignation. A third way that people act and react is what we identify as frantic humanism. We race around, vainly try an ever human philosophy, thinking that better education, better housing, better social services, social justice, and spreading the wealth. But it's not working, and it will not work. Listen, if they take all the money from the rich and give it to the poor and what they're calling social justice, which is not social justice, social justice is when the laws apply the same to the man who makes $100 a month to the man who makes $100,000 a month. That the social justice is when the law is fair and equal. But they're saying social justice is to take from the rich and give to the poor. Well, let them do that. But it's not going to solve the problem. It won't solve the problem. And so that's what we have on the Democratic side of Congress today. They're pushing social program, saying we got to solve the problem. But it's not going to work. But what's needed is spiritual repentance. And we see here in verse 9 and 10 of Jonah, this king, he's come underneath conviction. And if we could read the whole thing, he came underneath such conviction that he took his clothes off, put on sackcloth and ashes, pleaded with his nation to put on sackcloth and ashes, and even put on sackcloth and ashes upon the animals in the kingdom. And note what he says. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger and that we not perish? He's not dictating to God. He's not telling God what he should do or he shouldn't do. But he's holding out hope. Pre-adventure. Perhaps if we cry out to this God, this great God, the God of creation, the one and only God, perhaps he'll spare us. Let me ask you tonight, have you lost hope for our nation? It's a soul-searching question. Have you lost hope? Do you still think that, like in the days of Josiah, when they didn't even know where the book of God was, and they found the book of God in the house of God, and they read it, and Josiah was one of the last kings before Babylon came and took away Judah. But if you read about Josiah, one of the greatest worship services, one of the greatest Passovers ever celebrated in Judah was underneath Josiah. Do we believe? Do we even hold out hope tonight that Fairbanks can be revived? That North Pole could be revived? That Alaska could be revived? Do we even hold out hope tonight that God can revive our nation? Does your vision and my vision and your hope and my hope, does it even measure up to this lost, ungodly king? Do we even dare hope tonight what this king of this ungodly nation of Assyria hoped for? Or are we in a place of being assimilated? Are we in a place of hopeless resignation? Or are we hoping somehow that Trump will put into plan the things that will be humanistic in their core, and somehow he'll turn our nation around? Don't put your hope there. We have a God we can hope in. We have a God we can trust in. We have a God that we can plead to. Lord, we don't know what you can do or what you're going to do or what you want to do, or if it's gone so far that the judgment must come, and this nation had gone so far that God sent Noah there, Jonah there, that he's saying, listen, judgment is coming, but this king holds out hope. Do you even hope tonight? Do we even hope tonight? I think we find some wonderful examples in the Bible of men who held out hope. Let me read verse 10 before we go. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Look over in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 3, Isaiah is in the temple and he sees these angelic beings. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that crieth, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." What I want you to see here is that Isaiah not only said that he was a man of unclean lips, but he cared about his people. And he said, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Who, I ask you, who is going to plead for America? Who is going to take a stand like the ungodly king of Assyria? Who will say, "Lord, is there still hope? Lord, intercede"? Who's going to plead for our nation? Are we going to throw up our hands and say, "Whatever will be, will be"? And what will it be like when your kids are 21? Look over in 2 Chronicles, that famous verse. In 2 Chronicles, when David's dedicating the temple, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 12. And the Lord appeared unto Solomon by night and said unto him, "I've heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven and there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people." And so we have fires. We have hurricanes. We have COVID. And he says, if my people, which are called by my name, he's speaking specifically about the children of Israel. But let me say to you that we are, as a New Testament church, the habitation of God, that we might know how to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the pillar of the ground of the truth, which is the church of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. If my people, we're his people. If we're saved tonight, we are his people. We're called Christians. If my people, which are called by my name, so humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Again, we have no right to be presumptuous. We have no right to dictate to God, but we have all the right to hope. Don't tell me tonight that you've lost hope. Don't tell me tonight that you've been assimilated by the thinking of this world. Don't tell me tonight that whatever will be, will be. Listen, your God needs to be bigger than that. Who knows whether God will repent of what he's done? Have we sought his face? Have we turned from our wicked ways? Do we believe it's possible for our land to be healed? Where are we tonight? Are we in gradual assimilation? Are we living in hopeless resignation? Are we trusting frantic humanism? Where we need to be is in spiritual repentance for our people, our nation, our lost neighbors. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? I submit to you today that the greatest need of our world, the greatest need for the state of Alaska, the greatest need for North Pole of Alaska, the greatest need for the United States of America, is for them to understand there is a God in heaven and he rules over this world. Go to 1 Kings. First Kings chapter 18. And verse 36, Baal has become the God of Israel. Elijah has become and is the man of God. He's on Carmel. The sacrifices are going to be offered. The prophets of Baal are going to be challenged. But look what he says in verse 36 of chapter 18 of 1 Kings. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham and Isaac and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and thou hast turned their heart back again. America needs to know there's a God in heaven. America needs to know that he's still in control. And after he prayed, verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood and the stones and the dust licked up the water that was in the trench. Fire fell during a time of national apostasy. Fire fell when Elijah obeyed without hesitation. You see that in chapter 17. He said, get thee hence and turn, in verse 3, and turn eastward and hide thyself at the brook Cherith. And as soon as God told him to go there, he gets up and goes. In verse 18, chapter 18 and verse 1, he tells him to go and stand before Ahab. And he gets up and he goes. He obeys. In chapter 18 and verse 31, he builds an altar. And so I'm saying, first of all, that fire can come in a time of national apostasy. The fire comes when we obey and put ourselves in a place of obedience to God, doing what God has told us to do, preaching the gospel, standing for truth, crying out against sin, crying out against wickedness in our nation. And then he repaired the altar. Verse 31 and 32 of chapter 18, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar. How's your quiet time? Are you obeying what it tells us to do in the New Testament, that we're to pray for our kings and those in authority, that we might live a quiet and peaceful life? Are we even praying that God would intervene in our country? We all know that we deserve the wrath of God. This country deserves the wrath of God. But I don't want to see people filling hell. Do we even hope tonight that our God is big enough to make a change in this country? He may, and he may not. But our hope is in the Lord. He placed an offering on that altar. And we need to give our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And he prayed. And the fire came down. Are you praying for your nation? Are you praying for your nation? This king, shamefully has to be said that this king had more hope and more faith and more trust and more boldness in asking God to intervene than you and I. Go back with me to Jonah. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. These wicked, wicked people believed God. and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came into the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in the ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Note those words, and cried mightily unto God. Lord, bless our nation. Lord, bless our church. Lord, bless the missionary. In Jesus' name, amen. No, they cried mightily unto God. Do you know of a time greater than this time in our country that we need to cry mightily unto God? And who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from the evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Can we not cry to God, do it again, Lord? Do it again. We know your Bible says it's going to get wicked and more wicked as your day comes. But we know that Judah had a great revival underneath Josiah. We know that God can spare some time. We know that it's possible for our children and our grandchildren and their children to know the Lord. We know that he is able. Is he not? Can you not say amen? He is able. Is there any hope left in your soul? And if not, then let me say to you that you have forgotten who God is. May we plead for our country. May we plead for our state. May we plead for our city. Who can tell if God will not turn and repent and turn away his fierce anger? Surely he's angry. Let us not lose hope. He's a God of all hope. And he is able. Let's pray. Father, tonight, I'm personally ashamed that there's no more depth to me than what this ungodly king had, less than this ungodly king had. And Lord, forgive me for drifting into an hopelessness and assimilation and, Lord, looking every place, running around frantically, hoping that somehow legislation would change things. Lord, tonight I pray for revival. I pray it might start in my heart. I pray for revival in our nation. And Lord, as you ask your disciples if they too would go away, and they said, where can we go? Who else can we go to? And Lord, without you, we're helpless and hopeless. May you stir within us a confident expectation, a hope that you can change things. in our lives and in our nation. In Jesus' name.